James chapter 2, verse 1, we read this, God's holy and infallible word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's holy and infallible word. We've been looking at James's application of the principle that he has been introducing to us. Practical, holy, Christian living. And James gets under our fingernails, almost like bamboo shoots under the fingernails, as he uncovers the kinds of things in the life of a congregation, the one to which he's writing, when he condemns, as he begins now his application of the law, condemns this partiality. And as we looked at that, we saw that James completely, outrightly, blisteringly condemns the snobbery, the elitism, the favoritism that's inconsistent with an authentic faith. You see, James is going to be talking about real faith, what it looks like, what it's all about. He's going to be talking about that in the verses immediately following, as that famous text says that faith without works is dead, is going to be laid before us. He's going to be talking about the faith that lives, even in the midst of the trials and the tribulations that he's talked about in the first chapter, which he says are going to come into all of our lives. And that real faith does not look like this, this earlier part of chapter 2, in which someone comes into the church and they look at the man and he's got rings on his fingers, he's got beautiful clothes, he's obviously very wealthy, and the church caters to him, and the poor man in shabby, smelly, torn clothing comes in, and he's sort of, we want to get him out of the way. We don't even want him to be seen. And James, in that very practical way, says, that's not Christian, pure and simple. You cannot do that. That's the sin of partiality. He has examined it. He has condemned it. In the verses that we consider this evening, he is going to catalog that condemnation in three areas. That, first of all, that snobbery, that elitism, that favoritism that he's condemned is inconsistent with the love of God that is to be shed abroad in the hearts of God's people and demonstrated, as he says in verse 8, the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you really fulfill, verse 8, the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord your, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And then notice the next verse. But there's a contrast. If you show partiality, you are, by implication, not loving your neighbor. And he goes right for the jugular. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Because the law says you shall love your neighbor. Jesus reiterated that law when he was asked, what are the two great commandments? Love your neighbor and love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, and then the Pharisees deciding to try to trip him up and kind of slide out from underneath that overwhelming broad umbrella of the law of God that says love God and love your neighbor. Love God, and that's that relationship between you and God, and love your neighbor, that relationship on the plane that exists and encompasses all. And the Pharisee, uncomfortable with that, says, well, why don't you try to tell me who my neighbor is? And what did Jesus reply? He replied with the teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which exhibited that your neighbor is the man in need. And the Good Samaritan was that good neighbor who demonstrated that he loved his neighbor. James is saying the same thing. In fact, James, very much in line with his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is telling us the very same thing. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And discrimination and prejudice simply is a breaking of the law of God. Very clear. He says that in verse 8 and verse 9 in particular, committing sin and the law convicts you of that sin. He describes that discrimination. He tells us that that discrimination, that prejudice, ignores the very fact of the universality of sin. The irony is that people think that they are honoring others and discriminating against some, but that in doing so that they're honoring God. He says, no, you're not. You're not honoring God. You are in conflict with God and with his word. And James is going to continue from here to say that the royal law of God, and we're going to look at that in a moment, what that is. The royal law of God is that which we are to follow. The Christian is subject to the royal law of God. What is that royal law that James refers to when he says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law of God? The Christian kind of stops for a moment and says, am I under law? I thought I was under grace. And the answer is yes, of course. God is always saved by grace, but he rules by law. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament today as well. The law is that which we are to keep, because by keeping the law, we're demonstrating that as grace-bought, blood-bought sinners saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to live in the parameters that God has established for us and live for the glory of Christ in gratitude for that which God has done for us. Someone has suggested that, you know, freedom really comes when you are on the established pattern, or if you use the illustration of a train, for instance, when is a train truly free? Train can go down the tracks. It's free to run down the tracks. But is it confined to the tracks? Well, no, it's free when it's on the tracks and it's able to go down the tracks. Does the fish in the goldfish bowl like the fact that he's stuck in the goldfish bowl? Well, that's the environment that gives him freedom. That's the environment that gives him life. Take the goldfish out of the goldfish bowl and in about 20 minutes, no more goldfish. He doesn't have freedom. You know, if the goldfish could talk and say, well, I just don't like being stuck in this goldfish bowl, that wouldn't make sense, because you'd have to talk to the goldfish. Now we're talking to goldfish. That sounds awfully strange. And you'd have to tell the goldfish. What would you tell the goldfish? Goldfish, you're going to be perfectly free as long as you're in that goldfish bowl filled with water. And that bowl is not keeping you from doing what you should do, but it's giving you the freedom to be what you are called to be. The law of God is similar to that railroad track to the goldfish bowl. The law of God is the environment which gives us freedom to live for God. And when you go outside of that law, when you rebel like a rebellious goldfish against the goldfish bowl, then you end up condemned by the law, under the judgment of the law, and you end up in sin. That's what James is talking about. He talks about the royal law of God, that law which we are to keep, that law which we are to follow, and that law which God has given us for life and for freedom. What is the Christian's obligation to the law of God? Technical difficulties. I think we're back in business. Is it working? Okay. The Christian's obligation to the law. James is clear. He's subject to that law, subject to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and all of the law. And that's what James is going on to talk about in verse 10. Because, of course, the first thing that someone would say, being a good Pharisee, well, if I have to keep the laws, do I have to keep them all? You know, do they all apply to me? And of course, verse 10 tells us that there's a unity to the law. Verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. When we were younger and doing things that we weren't supposed to do with baseballs that weren't supposed to be flying in the direction of a plate glass window, and it went through the window, it put a hole in the window. But it's just a little hole. No, according to the parents, it was the whole window that was broken. The whole window needed to be replaced. The whole of the law must be kept. And if you at one point break it, you have broken the whole law. What happens when you put a little tiny pinprick? How can that harm anything? A tiny little pinprick in a balloon. Well, the whole balloon's gone. Boom! It's gone. And that's what we do when we break the law. If you fail at one point, James says, you've broken the whole law of God. It's one indivisible whole. And you can't simply sit back and say, oh, the commands don't apply to me. There are some that would like that today, but it's not true. That ignores the comprehensive unity of Scripture and the nature of the law that is rooted in the person of God. There's no picking and choosing the ones that you want to keep. Like, I think it was Ben Franklin who tried to, each day he was going to try and do one thing and then add to it. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but he gave up after a while because he couldn't keep all of the things that he wanted to keep because it was impossible. The law is not something that you can pick and choose as if, well, all right, I'm not going to do the big ones, murder, adultery, and so on and so forth. I'm clean on that slate. I'm good. But then the law comes along and says, well, what about the evil and sinful and the wicked thoughts you had about your friend, your neighbor, your family member? Remember that ninth commandment, bearing false witness? You've broken the law at that point because the law of God is one comprehensive whole. And we need to keep this royal law, the royal law, which is the law that belongs to the king who inaugurated his kingdom. The royal law because it's received from a king. The royal law which has the approval of the king. Remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, when he was approached about the law and about the scripture, he says, hey, wait a minute, folks. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away from the law until all things are fulfilled. Well, what are jots and tittles? We're not familiar with those. But jots and tittles, yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is simply a little piece of a letter as you write Hebrew letters, and it's a piece of the letters. Jesus is simply saying by that not one letter, not one smallest piece of a letter will fail, because God's law will be completely fulfilled. It's one indivisible whole, and he's given his approval to it. He has given us his law, and he has fulfilled it himself in his earthly life and ministry. And he stated the law when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and That law is backed by his sovereign authority, and it's the law that determines kingdom conduct. Some of the young guys here tonight, probably when they get to school, will not face the challenges that some of us did in our early years in school, but it used to be in school that you got two grades. Do you remember those days? Got a grade for the subject, whatever that is, A, B, C, whatever. And you like to bring home a report card with good grades. But you know, for some reason in those days, they had another column right next to the grade that you got for the subject, and it was your behavior. They called it deportment, but it was behavior. And you got a grade in deportment, and if that grade in deportment was not as good as it was supposed to be, you didn't really want to show that report card to anybody when you got home. Because they looked at both what you got in the classwork, history, art, whatever it was. Oh, you're doing pretty good. You got a B or a B plus. But deportment, and all of a sudden that frown would come off. What are you doing in that class? And you'd be grilled because deportment, behavior, was being examined. The law of God determines the character of our deportment, our behavior. And it must be aligned with, it must be in agreement with, it must be in subjection to the law of God. And that's what he discusses in verses 9 through 11, the Decalogue, the law of God. And he kind of takes it apart there and he says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And you scratch your head and you say, now wait a minute, I didn't see one of the Ten Commandments that said thou shalt not show partiality. Well, he's giving an application of the law, and it's the application of the law that says you shall not kill or murder. In other words, he, like the Lord Jesus, says the law goes way beyond the actual stabbing, killing, shooting, or however you're going to murder someone. Because even Jesus says, if you have hated your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. And then everybody has to sort of step back and say, ooh, is he looking in my heart? Because there's a little bit of anger, hatred, bitterness, and so on there that I have to confess. And Jesus says, if you have that in your heart, you've murdered your brother as much as if you took up the knife and put it in him and stabbed him with it. So James is applying the law, and he says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. You're convicted by the law as a transgressor. And then he goes on from there and says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in that one point, which we've looked at a moment ago, is accountable for the whole. I remember very well I was accountable for the whole piece of glass when I broke a window when I was a young person, because not one part of that window was to have been broken. And so when it was broken, you had to fix the whole thing. Same with the law of God. If you break one part, you've broken it all. You can't value one commandment over another. That's what he goes on and says here in verses 10 and 11 especially. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've transgressed the law. In other words, you've broken it at one point, you've broken the whole thing. It's this crafty pretense that we have when one part of the law is appealed to excuse disobedience in another. And we just can't do it. We can't pick and choose. We can't try to fulfill what we want and sidestep what God wants. We are called to be in submission to the law of God. Any transgression breaks the law of God. And his logic is clear. He says partiality is a transgression of the law of God. Murder is a transgression of the law of God, and therefore partiality is a form of murder. And then from that he moves to verse 12, and he begins to suggest there that something different should take place. And he reminds us that we are judged by law, but there's also something else that's in that text, and that is the mercy that will take away the judgment that comes from the law. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I think one of the greatest examples that illustrates what he's saying here about mercy triumphing over judgment is found in the Old Testament scripture in the story of Rahab, the prostitute. You remember, she was living and working in Jericho. The two spies came, and she hid the spies. She lied to the powers that be. She hid them, and she allowed them to escape, asking them only that when they came to conquer the land, that she would receive mercy. Well, she received mercy. She was not only spared. Not only was Rahab spared for her act of saving the spies, her family was spared. But where is Rahab also mentioned in Scripture? God takes this person whose sin was under the judgment of God, and by redemptive grace takes her out of that sin and places her within the lineage and in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. She becomes a child of God. She becomes a part of the line and the lineage of the Redeemer. She becomes one for whom Christ shed his blood, that she might receive mercy instead of judgment. That's what James is pushing towards. That's what he's moving towards. Not this partiality, but the kind of mercy that demonstrates that we're a child of God. The kind of mercy that demonstrates that we have been renewed and changed. The kind of activity and living that's in alignment with the teaching that he has been driving at, this perfection of holiness, living under the law of God and holy living that glorifies God for the matchless grace that has come to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by which he has saved us. James is relentless in his drive to bring before us the whole picture of what it means to be a child of God. And this is but one of those facets, the facet that removes any pretension, removes any false way of looking at things, any excuses that we may offer. And he simply says, fulfill the royal law of God. He's going to drive us to that issue constantly, because that's the whole thesis of his letter. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to see the need of holy living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thesis that should be the heart of our lives. Our lives should be marked by the kind of desire to live under the authority of God's law in gratitude for that which God has done for us, in thankful living. How many of us grew up under the teaching of the catechism? And if I were to ask you tonight, I'm sure almost everyone could tell me what's the threefold division of the catechism. And right out, you could rattle it off: sin, salvation, and service. You know it well. But do you remember what the reason is for that? We were lost in sin. We need a Savior. The salvation of the Savior in the second part of that Heidelberg Catechism is expressed in glorious terms and wonderful teaching. But the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism is the longer part of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the third part of that catechism goes on, question and answer after question and answer, to teach us how to be grateful for the salvation that God has given us from the sin in which he found us. And we should always be those kinds of people who live in constant gratitude for the grace that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. He's made us his own. He's brought us into his family. He's become our brother. He's become our elder brother. He has become that one for whom God the Father now says, I will accept those whom you have bought with your blood, and we are made members of his family. We ought to overflow with gratitude and desire to live the way James instructs us. May that be the direction that James points us to. May that be the direction that our heart longs for, that we might live, that God might be glorified and praised for his matchless grace to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be praise forever. Amen.